2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 7. David has was busy about thinking about and planning to build the Lord a house. Instead, the Lord turns it around and says, "You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you one, and I'm going to let your son build a house." And then he started talking and prophetically about Jesus Christ, of course. Now, with this, notice verse 21, just for context's sake. "For thy word's sake," this is David praying, "and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, whom God went to redeem for a people for himself, to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible. For thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods." Notice, and I mentioned last time in closing that we wanted to look at this just a little bit. It says in the middle of the verse 23, that God went to redeem for a people to himself, talking about Israel, to make him a name and to do for you, Israel, great things and terrible. Okay, so he's going to do terrible things with Israel. We always think about terrible meaning fearful or horrific. It is fearful. It can be fearful. It also means that it impresses, that terror impresses someone with solemn awe. And so all the time in the Bible, the Lord is not terrible. He's marvelously blessing somebody along that way. Let me show you some verses along that way. This might shed light on why the Bible says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We are to fear God. We are always to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Look in Exodus 34. But we also must approach the judgment seat of Christ and what the Lord is doing with us. I mean, by the time this is said and done, if what God has done with Israel is wonderful and terrible, then what he's done for the body of Christ is off the charts. But notice this terrible thing. Look in Exodus 34. Go down to verse 10. 34:10, and he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that he will do with thee." Well, it wasn't terrible against Israel in the sense of delivering them from Egypt, delivering them from the Assyrians, delivering them from the Amorites and the Ammonites. He often did miraculous and terrible things. So for Israel, that was good. For the nations, it was fearful and awe-inspiring, right? So it's like that. Look further, if you will, in Psalms 65. Psalm 65. Again, it's the Bible defining its own words for us. Psalm 65 and verse 5. "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them which are far off upon the sea, but by terrible things in righteousness." So God more or less inspiring this solemn awe and terror in somebody by not just making them afraid, but by the wondrousness of what he's doing. Look in Psalms 106, if you will. Psalm 106. Not going to chase this down too much, but if you ever wondered what knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The judgment seat of Christ is nothing to approach flippantly. I heard a preacher tell me, is Tory Carter today, he said, increasingly what I'm hearing is people that want to bail out on the Christian life are trying to say, you know, well, we're all going to the same place, you know, heaven, and so it shouldn't matter how we live. Only it does, because you do go to heaven regardless, but there's a judgment seat of Christ involved. And at that judgment seat of Christ, that thing's not going to be fun. Now, it may be rewarding for many. Praise the Lord, right? Could be. It will be fearful, but it's going to be, it's going to be awe-inspiring. It's going to be a terrible thing to go through. Psalms 106, going down to verse 22. No, verse 21. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, that's Egypt, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Well, by the Red Sea, for Israel, he delivered them. They were in horrific fear, fearing the Egyptians. He delivered them by letting them walk across on dry land and then kill the Egyptian army. Terrible things. Look at just a couple of last things here. Look in Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, go on down to verse 3, when should start with verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, talking about the second coming of Christ, that thou wouldst come down, that thou mountains might flow down at thy presence. And when the melting fire burneth the fire, causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence, but he did terrible things. Now let me take you to a New Testament verse, 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And 1 Peter 3, the knowing therefore the terror of the Lord we persuade men is in 2 Corinthians 5. But here in 1 Peter chapter 3, go on down to verse 13 or so, where Peter, well, starting in verse 12, where Peter says this, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Now, we've been living through some pretty weird times these last several years, depending on how far you want to count back. Really weird the last three or four, but way weird before that as well. So down in verse 14, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror." Now what they try, what the world tries to present itself as, is this terrible thing. And yes, they want to make you scared. But, you know, we used to think of the FBI or the justice system or the IRS as something akin to bearing justice down upon us. Now those things are just abuses in many cases. And so it's easy to be terrorized by it. And you ought not be terrorized by it if you're doing right. Right? I mean, we can all dread the IRS, but if you paid your taxes and did what the Lord told you to do, then if they come after you, well, here. I don't have anything else to give you, right? If, you know, the FBI is going to play the game like they played it, if the justice system is going to allow itself to be abused and itself to abuse as it has in recent years, I don't know about you, but I'm a little concerned about getting justice if I go into the justice system. To be honest, I think they're all crooked. I think it's all about money and power and politics, which is all about money. And so we could wring our hands and lose our hair and grind our teeth in fear of it because it's kind of terrible. But it says in 1 Peter there that neither be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So we were taught to respect the government. Romans 13 says so, that you owe honor to dignitaries and so on and so forth. So they're now abusing all that, a lot of it. And okay, it's really bad. So are we going to wind up in concentration camps? I don't know. But there's no need for you to be terrorized if you're doing right. Right? Because that's the government and you've got a God. And even if he lets you go to prison, you've still got a God. All right, so back to verse 23 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. David just mentioning that God went to redeem these people, Israel, for himself, to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible. For thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people, Israel, to be a people unto thee forever. Thou, Lord, art become their God. Now, once again, I mean, we say it all the time, but Israel is not the church. God's doing something particular and special with Israel. Nobody in the church is promised a single shovelful of land. But the land is the center of what the Lord offers to Israel. And so I know we say these things often. I thought I'd run some verses for you just to confirm it. I don't know what these people are reading, supposedly Bible believers, that insist that the church has replaced or semi-replaced Israel. It doesn't make a stinking lick of sense if you're reading your Bible. And there's the rub, right there. Somebody's saying they're reading it, and they may be buzzing through it, but they're not reading it. So let me just take you through a few verses here. I'm not trying to beat you to death with the Bible, but I do want you to see, if you will, just turn back just a page. Maybe it's on the same page. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and just read a handful of verses here. Just and ask yourself as we read these verses, how in the world this could be the church. Verse 12. Now God is promising David these things. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I don't know about you, but I didn't proceed out of David's bowels. That's Israel, right? These are kings of Israel. Verse 12. Shall proceed out of thy bowels, I will establish his kingdom. Talking about Solomon, and then further, Jesus Christ. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, Christ didn't and won't. Solomon did. I will chasten him with the rod of men and wash the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. He's making a promise to a Jewish king that his throne will be established forever. So how is the Lord done with Israel? If he still has a king coming back, his name is David, and then greater fulfillment, Jesus Christ, and he's going to do all these things with Israel, how can God be done with Israel? How can we have replaced them in any fashion? Well, you can't, not reading the Bible. Now, look if you will, in Leviticus 26 here. I'm not going to beat you to death with an awful lot of this, because I promise you that what we read here tonight in just a few minutes will not be an eighth of the promises God has given to Israel for this very matter. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, go on down to verse 42. Talking about after they have gone into captivity and the Lord's judged them and sent them away and scattered them back among the nations. Then he says, "Will I remember my covenant with Jacob and also my covenant with Isaac, Now, how are you Jacob and Isaac? Also, my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Like I said, he's going to remember the land. The land is the key. We don't get any land. The land has nothing to do with us. The Lord didn't promise you one iota of land until you hit New Jerusalem. And then you'll get a piece of that, but it's not really land. Israel gets the land. Look in Leviticus 27:43. The land also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. They shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity because they despise my judgments, because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, where they are now, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly. Now, you know what the Andersonites of the world, as well as those that claim that the church has replaced Israel, they will claim that because the Israel we see doesn't reflect any biblical qualities of the Israel that should be, therefore God's done with them. Now, you just read a passage that said, I'm not done with them. When they're scattered, when they're gone, when they're broken, I'm still not going to abhor them. I'm still not done with them. And therefore, don't you dare abhor them, because God's not done with them. Leviticus 26, verse 44, and yet for all that, when they shall be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, Israel, in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. That's not you. It just can't be you. And I know it may seem like I'm making a really big deal out of it. It's that you get so screwed up if you ever think that the church has in any way replaced Israel. You get so messed up prophetically. You get messed up dispensationally. You just messed up. Look, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter... No, let me move on down. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Move it faster along than that. I know that Isaiah 14. All right, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1. Isaiah 14, 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. Well, in Isaiah, they're already in their own land. He's prophesying for a day they won't be. Like now, when the majority of Jews in the world are not in their own land. Right? He's regathering them. They're slowly going back as they're allowed. But he's gathering them now. And he says, and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. The people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord, in the land of the Lord for servants and for handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were. He's talking about them overthrowing the heathen that now dwell there, and those heathen are going to be their servants and their bondmaids. That hasn't happened yet. In fact, the society's elite would say, that's an abomination. That can never happen. It's going to. Under Jesus Christ, it will. Look, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. Again, not to beat you to death with this, but just ask yourself how in the world they can say that God's done with Israel when you read these promises. Isaiah 54. And look at verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, that thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. The Gentiles have surrounded Israel for all these centuries. And they certainly have not owned the Gentiles. The Gentiles are mad at them because they can make money when Gentiles can't. That's what the hatred's all about, is a Jew can make money. And us Gentiles, we want money. But he said, you're going to own those Gentiles. Verse 3, and make that desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy maker is thine husband. She's in widowhood right now because the Lord put her away. He's going to take her back. And then the nations are going to get to see something. They're going to get to see God with his bride. And then they're going to get to see God, Jesus Christ with his bride, which are two totally different women. Right? All right, just I'll try to cut this shorter. I was planning to read just some more, but just tell me, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Now, do your own Bible reading. Do your own Bible study. When somebody says something stupid, I know you should be reading through your Bible often enough that you can find the answer in the Bible on your own within a year. I hate to set time frames, but if you have a burning question that somebody has put to you and you don't just want to run and ask the preacher or something like that, you should be reading your Bible often enough to find that answer somewhere in there. In all 1,200 pages in a year. Because you miss a lot unless you're looking for something. All right, Jeremiah 31. Now tell me, how has God done with Israel? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not with the church, a new covenant. Not a new testament, a new covenant. Right? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the days of the tribulation, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. Now this is for the house of Jacob and Israel. It's not the church, right? I know that y'all know this because we've gone over it so much of recent. But verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. How has God done with Israel if that's what he's going to do with Israel? Anderson has made a total baloney face out of himself, saying stupid stuff that is truly stupid. If somebody's reading a Bible. Because over and over again, it's just there in front of you. Look, if you will, in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. How can God be done with Israel if he's making all these promises? And when you see the promise come to pass, it's nothing like the church. Jeremiah 33, go on down to verse 8. Jeremiah 33, verse 8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. This is Israel. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. the Israel deniers say that God is just done. After all, they rejected their Messiah, killed their Messiah, and so God's done with them. He's going to do something now with the church. But that's not who he's doing something with in the passage. He's doing it with Israel. In the future, he's going to forgive the nation of Israel their sins. Look on down in verse 20. Jeremiah 33:20. Verse 19, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should be not, or should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Well, if David's still going to have his servant reign on the throne, then how's God done with the church? How's God done with Israel? Right? Verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not that this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should no more be a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them. He said, if you can make day and night stop, and if you can make the stars stand still, then I'll say I'm not going to do that with Israel. But that's not going to happen. Anyway, so I'm just saying, anybody that says the Lord is done with Israel just is not reading. We are not any longer Christianity. You are, I think, most of you, all of you, hopefully all of you. I know you read your Bible. It's good. Now, you can make mistakes and not read it very carefully. Right. You have to give it time to read you. You're not just reading it. Right? But most of Christianity does not read that book. Oh, they go and they have a pet verses. Their Bible reading is bread of life stuff. They turn to a devotional and turn through the book of Psalms like Bible roulette. Oh, God, show me what you want to tell me today. Oh. You know, the wicked shall be cast into hell. But people do more Bible roulette reading than they do reading. Did you read your favorite book of all time that way? Didn't you read it front to back? What moron starts in the middle, skips to the end, goes back to the first? What moron does that? I'm going to read page 29 today, page 96 tomorrow, etc. Who would do that? Why would you think God would write you a book and you not read but bits and pieces, just little BB pellets of it? It's dumb. It's dumb. Because we're dumb. Anyway. Alrighty, back to verse 24, 2 Samuel 7. Thought I was going to get further tonight, but I guess not. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. Well, he will. Amen. Verse 26, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Okay. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying. Well, no problem with that. Let's look at his name for just a second. Just a couple verses here. Nehemiah chapter 9. Book of Nehemiah chapter 9. Looking at the name of the Lord and that it should be magnified, notice this. Verse 5, Nehemiah 9:5. Now the first few lines are just names. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sarabiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah. Had to shorten some of those names to. Anyway, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now, the Word of God is placed really high, but turn to Psalm 138. There is something yet higher. Psalm 138. 138:2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, right? Every knee in heaven and in earth, under the earth, and so on and so forth. Okay, that's coming. Look at just one more passage here. Let me grab this. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Kind of ties in with what we said earlier about having the proper fear and appreciation for the solemn awe of God. But Acts chapter 19, go on down to verse 15. Paul is casting out evil spirits, and then the evil spirit answered and said, verse 15, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. Paul's not casting them out. Somebody that shouldn't be is trying. And overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Lord God's name for us is Jesus Christ. It's Jehovah true. But Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And so His name is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess, etc., etc. The only thing higher than that name is the Word of God, which is a remarkable thing, and you have it in your lap. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 26, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house, therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. And thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. This goodness. It's an eternal promise. You have eternal promises. Here he's promising this to David, his beloved, but David keeps emphasizing the fact that he's his servant. Verse 25, servant. Verse 26, servant. 27, twice, servant. Verse 28, servant. Verse 29, twice, servant. David is talking about how good God is to his servant. Now, we're servants, but we're also sons. If God is this good eternally in goodness to his servant, think about what might be in store for his sons. You know? Verse 29. Where did I stop? Verse 28. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. So here's this king. Every king is preoccupied with his house and his progeny because, you know, I mean, everybody's trying to take him down. And now the Lord's given David this promise that there's going to be of your sons sitting on your throne forever. Now, there's been a pause here, a gap, right? But somebody from David's loins is going to sit on the throne as long as there is a throne, forever. Now imagine what that would mean to a king concerned about his legacy, right? And it's the Lord that's setting it up. It's the Lord that's doing it. And those promises have nothing to do with you, right? And we are made his sons. We're his servants. That much is true. But you don't have these promises like an Old Testament Israelite king does. Look in chapter 8, verse 1. Just read a few more verses here. And is that clock right? Okay, sounds good. And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegama out of the hand of the Philistines. Okay, now David still had to fight. David's been given this eternal promise. We can liken that to our standing in Christ. Because of the sure mercies of David, we have something likened to it, eternal security. It has to do with how we got saved, right? So in a way, you can make the type where, that referred to David's standing, but now David, in spite of his standing, these eternal promises, still has a battle to fight because he still is king here. He still has a state. And after this came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. David took Methegama out of the hand of the Philistines. He's still got to fight. He's still got to go out to war, go out to battle. That's like your salvation. You're saved. You're saved forever. You are secure, perfectly secure. But you still have to fight because you're still stuck here. You have a state still, right? All right, now, the difference between those things is this. Take your Bibles, Ephesians. Let me show it to you this way. It's been a while since I looked at it this way. Ephesians chapter 3. And go down to verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that ye ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, there's God's power working in you. Okay? That much is plain. That's Christ's power working in you. His power is working in you because he's in you. He's sealed in you till the day of redemption. You have eternal security. You have a standing with God, right? Look, if you will, advance this down to Philippians chapter 2. No, before we do that, let's go to Colossians. Colossians 1. Sorry. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. And notice again, he's working in Paul. Whereunto I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. That's God working in you. Now, Philippians 2. Okay, Philippians 2, and notice verse 14. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there he's working in you again. But notice verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not you working for your salvation. That's the fact from the next verse that God is working in you. It's your job to work it out. What he's doing in you needs to come out, right? That's the difference between standing and state. Standing, God is always working in you. State, you've got to work it out. You're supposed to display it. It's supposed to bear fruit, right? Standing state. Standing state is such an important thing. It's almost as important as not messing up Israel and the church. If you confuse your standing and your state, you're an unhappy Christian. You're a doubtful Christian, right? Back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. So, as in war, it becomes a brutal thing. David draws two lines, and the people in this line are going to die, and the people in that line are going to serve. And he probably put in this line political leaders, people that would cause him trouble, people that would not, submit, and he just kills them. That's better than what the Lord told the Israelites to do in their first entry into the land, which was to kill everybody, right? So war is a brutal thing. There's no question. David put them under harrows of iron, it says, and set them before the whirlwind. Verse 2, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the earth, to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. Okay, now that gives you the idea that what we now know as Israel is not the extent of the land that God promised. We always draw the line pretty much at the Jordan River, right? And there's a little bit on the eastern side. But the land God promised Israel goes all the way to the river Euphrates, all the way across that desert, all the way through Jordan. Go tell a Jordanian or a Syrian that land belongs to Israel. You will start a war immediately, right? But all that land is theirs. Look in Genesis chapter 2 real quick. Genesis 2. And notice down in verse 8 that if Eden is over between the Tigris and Euphrates River, that what used to be Eden is probably included in this land. Look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, Genesis 15. Here is his promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, going down to verse 18. 15:18. The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt. Okay, that's the Nile River, right? Unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So draw a line north, roughly the Mediterranean Sea, that coast, all the way to the Euphrates River, which is way over from where we normally think of Israel. But that's all Israel's. Look, if you will, at one more place, and maybe we'll take a break there. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. People have fought and bickered so much over the land of Israel we now know as Israel that they've forgotten that Israel's getting a lot more land, that Jordan and much of Syria and eastward from the Jordan River is also Israel's land. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Notice down in verse 24. 11:24. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. So from the Euphrates all the way to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That's Israel's land. And so in the millennium, you can go read it in Ezekiel 40 through 48, when the land is divided in the millennium, each of those tribes has a small band going from north to south, but the band runs all the way from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the Euphrates River. That is their little segment, their little stripe there. And it goes all the way to the Euphrates. So cool. Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Cody.